By the way, let me lean on all you procrastinators for Iron Men. It will probably fill up sometime tomorrow. And so be the wise person if you're planning on going, and go to our website and sign up today after church. It should be a wonderful time of fellowship and encouragement. Well, let me go ahead and pray for our message today, and then we'll dig into the Word. Father, we come before you as the great, awesome, mighty God. Lord, you have no rival. You are worthy of all glory. And Father, I come before you really with fear and trembling because I know how many times I've competed with your glory and how this message has worked me over and shown me my flaws. And as your teaching comes out over the congregation, I pray that all of us will take it to heart as a word from you, that you will speak to us, that you will very gently admonish us and encourage us and motivate us to make you supreme in all our lives. Holy Spirit, where I fall short, I pray that you will make up the difference. Help me to be clear. Where I'm not clear, Lord, help the Holy Spirit give these brothers and sisters understanding so that ultimately you will receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Italian novelist Umberto Eco, never heard of him, but he has a really good quote. He says this, "Since I became a novelist, I have discovered that I am biased. Either I think a new novel is worse than mine, and I don't like it, or I suspect it is better than my novels, and I don't like it." I'm not sure if you can relate to that sentiment at all, but I think all of us can, to a certain degree, we have an area in our life where we just think we're the best. I know for me, if I see another preacher who's my age, maybe graduated from my seminary, and his preaching is better than mine, I hate him. If it's worse than mine, I'm like, oh, poor little guy. I mean, that's sinful competition. I say sinful competition because not all competition is sinful. If you play a pickup game and you try to get more points than the other, that's the point of the pickup game, right? But there's a form of competition where you have to be better than the other person. You look down on the other person beneath you and you despise the person who is above you. And this is really bred out of a spirit of competition where there can be only one. There can be only one starting quarterback on the football team. And if you're vying for that position, the person who's on the field is under your scrutiny. There can only be one prettiest girl in the class. There can only be one valedictorian. There can only be one best fill in the blank. And what this type of sinful competition does is it turns companions into competitors or friends into rivals. I mean, this type of competition can absolutely destroy and devastate a relationship, can't it? You ever been friends with a hyper-competitive person? Are you still friends with that hyper-competitive person, right? And if you think it's disruptive with just your friendships, imagine what it does to your relationship with the Lord. You see, there is a form of hyper-competition that impacts the church and is absolutely toxic and devastating. And it comes out in very subtle ways. A minister or a leader may talk about how many hours he puts into the ministry, insinuating that I'm working harder than you. Another might say, well, man, I'm getting all these phone calls and people are coming to me for my boundless wisdom. They don't say it that way. It's more in the form of a complaint. Oh, up late all night talking to more people who need some help. What have you been doing with your life, by the way? Or a church member may find some satisfaction of being a part of the church where the Spirit of God is moving and what's unsaid is unlike this other church in town. It might be the pride of your children and their performance. It might be the person who just overcommits and micromanages because anything that they do will have her name on it, and she is not going down because of your incompetence. See, all of that is sinful competition. It's all a motivation to really prove something, to really elevate and exalt yourself. And this is why it's toxic. You cannot elevate yourself and elevate God at the same time. To build your own kingdom, to exalt yourself, is really to try to deconstruct the kingdom of God or to warp it into a hideous means of exalting your own agenda. And this is human nature, and it's something that we actually find in the disciples in Matthew 18, 1 through 4. We read, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" This is an apt word for disciples who are seeing the kingdom of heaven as a means of personal promotion. See, at this time, we see the disciples, they have a certain amount of buy-in. They know that the kingdom of heaven is coming, that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, if you're with the president-elect, you're going to get some positions, right? Especially if you're in his inner circle. And they're contending for the title of the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And what this does is this opens the door for a major discussion that Jesus gives about the nature of community life in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, this is the fourth of the five major discourses of Matthew, right? You have the Sermon on the Mount. You have Jesus sending out his disciples in Matthew 10. You have the parables of the kingdom. Then you have this one. And then the fifth one is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And in Matthew 18, we see Jesus is describing community life, how believers, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of the Messiah, are to treat one another, protect one another, forgive one another, relate to one another. And he starts off by addressing the greatest toxin to any community of believers, and that is rivalry, strife, dissension, jealousy, seeking to make yourself the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus does is he takes this competitive impulse that people have, and he turns it on his head, and he introduces a form of competition which is actually sanctifying. But before we get there, we're going to walk through this passage. We're going to look at the presence of sinful competition, the danger of sinful competition, and the remedy for sinful competition. Now, this is a real needed passage because we live in a self-esteem culture which says, find something you're the best at. Being the best at something is a sign of your own personal worth or value. And I like to say, you don't have to be rich to be greedy. You don't have to be the best at something to be sinfully competitive, right? You might be in a funk or despairing because your title of best pie maker has been stolen from someone. Somebody walked in who's prettier than you. Somebody just licked you on the basketball court. Perhaps somebody beat your team on the basketball court, right? We all find ways to identify ourselves as the best. It might be a corporate thing where we have the best church in town, and we tend to find that to be a source of boasting and personal pride. But that is antithetical to what we read in this passage. And I believe that God really wants us to make him the greatest, and that's how you become the greatest. So let's look at the presence of sinful competition. Jesus opens up in verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, the disciples are not having some sort of intellectual discussion saying, you know, I wonder who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Let's ask Jesus. Perhaps he can enlighten us on this. We see in a parallel passage, in fact, in Mark 9, 33 through 34, the backstory of this question. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Isn't that just a great image? By the way, what were you guys talking about? And they all kind of look at each other like, you know, they don't want to bring it up. But in Matthew, they summon the courage, and they finally ask the question, okay, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, on the upshot, they actually believe that there is going to be a kingdom of heaven. They have total buy-in that Jesus is the Messiah, that he will establish his rule and his reign, and that he will appoint people into positions of power to reign with him. And this is really the desire of really anyone, right? Where we all want to be part of this inner circle. We want to have this sense of importance. We want to be the person that people run ideas by who has a power to veto. In America, right, we have kind of an inner circle. We call them the elites. They're the movers and shakers, or the ones who control the media, who control the wealth, who are the power brokers in Washington. Those people who have the influence to make things get done. In Emporia, we have what I call the Lords of Emporia, right? You have a certain last name. You often get coverage in the Emporia Gazette. Things don't happen in this town without your input. And then in the church, we have an inner circle. We have those people who have been legacy members and people need to run things by them. Perhaps they're elders in positions of leadership. Formal, informal, they just seem to have a greater voice than other people. And we think, oh man, I would sure like that. So here we have the disciples. They want to know who is going to be the most important person in the kingdom of heaven. Other than God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in heaven, in this kingdom of heaven, is going to be the one that you need to run things by? Whose words have this added dimension to them? Who has weighty words to speak their mind? Who is going to be consulted? Who do we need to run things by? Who is the most important? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So what was prompting this discussion? Well, look at verse 1. We see the words, at that time. At that time takes us back to a previous event that took place. At the end of Matthew chapter 17, a couple of temple tax gatherers approach Peter. And remember, these temple tax gatherers are not the bad guys. They are not collecting, like other tax gatherers, oppressive taxes and revenue from Jewish citizens to basically fortify and support an oppressive Roman Empire. Right? Those were the bad tax collectors. Those were the ones who are traitors to their own people. These were the good ones because they were asking God's people to pay to maintain God's temple. And this was an optional tax. Jesus didn't have to pay it. But there was an expectation if you were on the side of Israel, you paid the tax. And so this creates kind of an interesting situation. And Peter says, well, of course my master pays the tax. And this is how Jesus responds in Matthew 17, 26. What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said from others, Jesus said, then the sons are free. Citizens paid taxes to support the royal family. For the royal family to pay a tax is basically like writing a check to themselves. And Jesus' point is this: my father is the Lord of that temple. I am part of the royal family. Therefore, for me to pay a tax would be like paying it to myself. And if Jesus were to pay the tax, it would almost diminish his claim to have that kind of authority and role, right? But on the other hand, if he did not pay the tax, then it would show that he didn't believe and support the temple. So remember the ingenious solution? A miracle of providence. He tells Peter, Peter, go to the lake, throw out a line. First fish that bites, bring it in and open his mouth and you will see a shekel and that will be enough to pay the tax for me. And then this is the point that leads to contention and for you. Does Jesus pay that tax for anybody else? Peter is receiving royal benefits, isn't he? And so you can see Peter kind of walking back and saying, guess who just paid my temple tax? Did he pay your temple tax? Oh, because, you know, he arranged for a fish to come with a shekel in his mouth and paid for me and him. It was pretty awesome. So this might lead to a discussion about the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter may say, and who did Jesus say is the rock upon whom he's going to build his church? Moi. And who did Jesus give the keys to the kingdom? You? Oh, that was me. And then in his little heart of hearts, he's thinking about that secret little incident on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus said, don't tell anyone that you saw my glory. Now, James and John, who also saw his glory, would have none of this. They might come up to Peter and say, you know, Peter, has anyone ever told us, get behind me, Satan? Huh. I've never been called Satan by Jesus. Can't imagine the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would actually be called Satan at one point in time. I don't know what was going on, but it was disgusting. They're in sinful competition and the cohesion which the disciples needed. A kingdom that is built on sacrifice and service to one another was becoming unraveled. And they were becoming just like an earthly kingdom. You see, presidents, they ingeniously promote themselves, don't they? They usually have surrogates talk about how wonderful they are to do that dirty work for them. Tyrants and dictators use manipulation and alliances to rise to power. I mean, that's the kingdom of the world. This is the kingdom of God. It's not built on the promotion and the exaltation of the leader, of man. It's built on the exaltation of God and Jesus Christ. And so Jesus shows the danger of this competition in verse 2. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus calls a boy, old enough that he could be obedient and young enough that he's still a child. He puts him in front of the disciples as an object lesson and says, you need to become like this child. Otherwise, your greatest concern will not be who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but are you going to go to the kingdom of heaven? And so he says, you must turn and become like a child. And this has opened up the door to all kinds of speculation. What does Jesus mean by you need to become like a child? Does this mean that you need to start playing tag? Or perhaps does this mean that you need to be innocent and full of wonder? You know, the romantic notion that we have of children. One contemporary philosopher once said, I believe that children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. I'm sure many of you can sing the rest of that song, right? We just have this idea that they're just full of wonder. They're able to giggle and laugh at even the most inane things like Barney the dinosaur and Teletubbies. So does that mean that we need to be like children? See, the Bible doesn't necessarily present children in the most romantic language. We learn from Proverbs 22:15 that foolishness is in the heart of a child. You have Elisha and his encounter with 40 youths who were making fun of his baldness. Let that be a lesson to all you youths out there. And he calls out two she-bears who kills them all, which is interesting. God doesn't see children as innocent, does he? His wrath and judgment comes upon them. David was conceived in his mother's womb in sin. But we also see that children are a blessing from the Lord. They are to be cherished. There's a balance view. They're sinners, but we sure love those sinners. You see, when you look at children, what I believe it means in this case is there's a certain vulnerability with a child. A child is powerless. They can't defend themselves. They can't fend for themselves. They're in need of their parents. I remember we watched this documentary a few years ago called Planet Earth. You ever seen those? And there's one scene where there's this herd of elephants moving towards this inland delta for water. And then in a later scene, you see a young baby elephant walking by himself going the wrong way. And, you know, it was very, very sad. Because you know what's going to happen to that elephant, right? He's going to die. See, children are powerless. They are vulnerable. They need to be defended. They need to be taken care of. They are utterly dependent upon their parents for protection. They have no power in and of themselves. You see, they are loved. We have affection for them. But we do know that they have no status and no power. Don't believe me? Do you ask your children, should I refinance my house? Do you ask your five-year-old that? Do you tell your 10-year-old, do you think you can pick me up from work today? I mean, they think that's a lot of fun. Do you ask your 7-year-olds to elect government officials? Right, we understand, we love our children, but we understand that they are dependent and that they are powerless and that for the moment they are inferior to adults, but one day they will grow and take care and protect and provide for us in the future. Right, their value is in the future, but for right now they are dependent, they are powerless, and children are just fine with that, right? They don't mind being taken care of. In fact, you look at children, we do take care of them. We provide for them. We give them sippies. I know dinner is the time where I almost feel like a waiter for my children. And so when he's talking about you need to become like children, he's telling these adult males that you need to accept a demotion. You need to be willing to accept the status as children. No one calls children the greatest and the most important people in this world. You need to demote yourself to that status. Verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice the emphasis here. You are to turn and become. You are to make that mental step where you're to regard yourself as children, where you're not trying to be the most important person in the room, but you acknowledge that you are helpless, you are dependent, and that you need the divine assistance of your Heavenly Father for everything. Now, let's say you were in some financial distress, and you are forced to move into your parents' home. In fact, you are in your childhood bedroom, which they left, decorated. Still has a Danny Manning poster in it, okay? Or Mitch Richmond, whatever. So you're in your own room and there's rules. They come and tell you, you know what? You will be expected to do chores. We need you to let you know where you are. We'd like you to be home at a certain time. Before you go someplace, please ask for permission, especially if you're going to use the car, because your mother might need it. And if you're going to have some friends over, you need to clear it with us. Now, what kind of attitude and mindset would you need to really make that? To abide by your parents' rules, knowing that everything you do has consequences, that you do answer to them. I mean, that'd be very humiliating. What kind of humility would it take for you to tell some person that you just met who asked where you live and you say, with my parents? You'd have to set your mind on the fact that your parents are gracious, they are giving, they are providing. You have to humble yourself to receive their mercy. In the same way, unless you turn and become like children, you will not receive mercy from the Heavenly Father. And the thing with sinful competition is that desire to be the best, to be on top, to be better than other people, makes you reluctant to be a loser. We see a clear example of this in Luke 18, as someone who has to be the best and whose passion to be the best keeps him from receiving mercy. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. How's that for sinful competition? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Notice the sinful competition here. Notice how his prayer is all about how much better he is than this person and this person and this person. This person doesn't see himself as a person in need of grace. He doesn't need a gift from God because he is a gift to God. That is the peril of sinful competition. He doesn't ask for mercy because he doesn't think he needs it. But in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. See, the only thing this tax collector won in his own mind is worst sinner in the world. He's not a gift to God, he needs a gift from God. He acknowledges that he's bankrupt. He knows that he's in dire need of mercy. And what's Jesus' summary? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the disciples, when they were contending for the title of the greatest Christian in the world, were exalting themselves. They were using the kingdom of heaven to exalt themselves and to prove that they were better than other people. And what's the result? When they're always looking down on other people, they don't look up at God and seek his mercy. They have an inflated view of themselves. The fact is, they all think that they have a valid claim to being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if you're not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, I mean, several years ago, I think it's the 20-year anniversary of the Tonya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan thing. Remember? That there's one way to be the greatest figure skater in America. Hire a goon to take out the best. And sooner or later, when you have the desire to be the best, you do a hit job on somebody else. You actually root for their ministry to fail. I sure hope they don't save any more people than me. I sure hope people don't grow and thrive under their ministry. And do you know what you're doing at that point? You are actually rooting against the advancement of the kingdom of heaven. And frankly, you don't like being in an environment where God is exalted. I think Satan had a similar problem. I think there was a reason why he couldn't stand God receiving all the glory because it was at his own personal expense. See, that's how sinister this sin is. Now, just because you are a Christian doesn't mean you don't struggle with this. I believe a lot of the disciples were believers at this time, with the obvious exception of Judas. But this desire for sinful competition is still latent in all of us. It's latent in the Corinthians, for instance. In 1 Corinthians 3:3-4, we read this. For while there is jealousy and strife, and you don't have jealousy and strife without sinful competition, right? Among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? They weren't saying, I was the greatest Christian in the world, but I'm on the best team. They're identifying with another person, and that was their proof that they were the greatest. And as a result, they were divided against one another. They were competing for their own glory, and they weren't advancing the glory of Jesus Christ. So what's the remedy to this? Well, we read in verse 4, an alternate competition. Whoever humbles himself, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Instead of becoming rivals with other people for the title of the greatest, instead of turning your back on the kingdom of heaven to build up this kingdom of self, you turn from the kingdom of self and the pursuit of that to the kingdom of heaven. And what you do is you humble yourself like this child to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to note there is a title for greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So how do you become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's a parallel passage in Luke 9:48 which says this, for he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. So if you want to be the greatest, become the least. If you can become the most humble person on this planet, you will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, winning the competition for the most humble is pretty tricky business. There's a story of a young man who is attending Stanford University, and his parents splurge and decide him to send him to the Far East for a summer. And while he was in the Far East, he ran into a group of Buddhist monks who really challenged him and his competitive nature. They told him, you don't study to learn, you study to get an A so you'll be better than somebody else. You don't work hard to become more productive to society, you work hard so that you'll have more money than your friends. You don't date to find true love, you date because you want other people to think you're wonderful with the trophy the trophy on your arm when you go to the dance. This young man saw the error of his ways and he decided to forsake that competitive nature and enroll in the monastery. And after 6 months, his parents received the following letter. Dear Dad and Mom, I know you weren't happy with my decision to stay here, but I want to tell you how happy I now am. I am at peace for the first time in my life, living in an environment without competition or envy. Here we all share and life is equal. This way of life is so much in harmony with my inner essence of my soul that in only 6 months I've become the number two disciple in the monastery. And I think I can be number one by June. See, this is a trap of competitive humility. You ever been in an environment where people seem to master the art of pretending to be humble? In the mannerisms, the way they speak, and when they hear, you are so humble, they're like, no, 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 no. No, all glory to God, right? It's a trap. So how do you be humble without falling into this trap of trying to become known as the most humble? Well, Paul gives us some direction in Romans 12:10. He says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is a competition, isn't it? It's a competition to show the most honor to other people. It's to give honor to other people and to give honor to the Lord because these other people belong to him. So what does this mean? I have 10 different manifestations here. One, you feel genuine happiness for the success of others, even if they're not related to you. Their success is your success. Two, you are generous with praise and encouragement. You're not stingy. It's not a sign of defeat if you say you're really good at that. You are quick to give credit to others and acknowledge when they are right and you are wrong. You're a good loser. You speak highly of people to others. You really admire their gifts and abilities. You consider it a privilege to serve them. You are a good listener, as you believe that their life is way more interesting than yours. You freely admit when people are better equipped to handle a situation. You don't get upset when someone else is asked to do an important task. And you are not jealous or envious when somebody who you consider to be your peer is elevated to some exalted role or position in the church. See, this is the fruit of someone who really humbles themselves. Somebody who really wants to elevate and exalt other people, a person who is so committed to the advancement of the kingdom of God that any success that advances towards that purpose is a cause of personal celebration for them. You know what? We find no greater example of somebody who has truly humbled himself with this childlike dependence on God than our own Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I'm just struck how Jesus practiced what he preaches to the T in Matthew 18, 1 through 4. In fact, turn with me to Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Now remember, Jesus is telling his disciples to make that mental step to demote themselves to becoming like children. Jesus actually takes that a step further. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, now did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now I want you to notice Jesus is in the form of what? God. He was completely divine. He was God's equal in every single way. And yet, how did he regard himself in relation to the Father? Wasn't anything to be grasped. It wasn't anything to be held on to. We go on. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Not only did he not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, even though he was divine, he submitted himself to the will of his Father. And the God of the universe, the one who helped bring this world into existence, humbled himself by becoming a fertilized egg, then an embryo, went through birth, was dependent upon his mother to feed him, was dependent upon his father to protect him. He had to learn how to walk. He had to mind his parents. He had to learn how to talk. And then at the end of his life, he accepted the Father's will to be an innocent victim, to die a torturous death on the cross so that he might pay for the sins of mankind. Jesus tells his disciples, you need to become children. Jesus did it. And what's the result? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So why does God reward Jesus with such lofty exaltation? Because he knows that when he holds Jesus way up high, who is Jesus going to use that elevated perch to give glory to? Is he going to say, hey, look at me, everybody? He's going to say, you look at the Father. You see, somebody who is fixated on giving glory to God uses any elevated position not to draw attention to themselves, but they are like mirrors who redirect all praise to God the Father. See, the one who is the least in the kingdom in this world, the one who regards himself as a child who is so fixated on giving glory to God will be elevated because God knows that that person will redirect praise to me. That is why to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you have to be the least. Now, let me ask you. Are you going to win that title? I am not. I have way too much self-love. I don't even think I'll make the top quartile at this point. So does that mean I don't even try? You know what? Like all of God's commandments, they are to liberate you. You look at the person who has to be the best, who has to be the smartest, who has to be the most beautiful, who has to be the most elevated, the one who has to be right all the time. Let me ask you, what kind of relationships does that person have? You see, sinful competition is something we tolerate in ourselves, but we despise in other people. Now, if that type of attitude alienates you from other people, what do you think it does in your relationship with the Lord? I've known many people who are sinfully competitive, and let me tell you, there's an absence of any real relationship. A husband and wife who compete with each other are at war with each other. Friends who compete with each other eventually have a falling out. A church where there's warring factions eventually splits. And they think that by winning this, by gaining this title, it will make me joyful. But it's just empty in the end. But God gives us an alternative. If you die to yourself, if you live your life to give glory to God and honor to other people, you will be blessed not only with better friendships, but with a dynamic relationship with the Lord. You don't have to be the best. Isn't that liberating? You don't have to be the best. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to say to somebody who gives additional information that you think is condescending because of giving it to you, "I know." You can be generous with praise towards other people. You don't have to be jealous of other people. You can just watch and wonder and just think, isn't it awesome what God is doing in their lives? You can have the satisfaction of knowing that God is being honored in other people, in other churches, in other parts of the country. Brothers, you will never lose the competition to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. You will always win if you earnestly enter the competition to become the least. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us will receive a demotion, that we will accept it, that we will become like children, that we'll seek to become the least. Father, I know that in many ways, I have failed to live up to this message, but this is your truth. And Father, I thank you for the promises that you hold up to us. Lord, we're looking forward to a time when we will be in perfect communion with you, where you will be exalted above all things, and Lord, we will love it. Lord, help us to find our identity with you. Our identity in your victory, in your triumph. May your victory be ours. And Lord, as we see you moving in the hearts and minds and works of your people, Lord, help us to delight in every advancement that they give. Father, liberate us from the trap of sinful competition. Free us from the jealousy and envy that accompanies it. And Lord, help us to truly demote ourselves and to become like children. Help us to pursue the competition, to become the least, so that we might benefit from the joyful reality of you being the greatest in the kingdom of God. In Christ's name, amen.